Now, of course, we've reached the 8th chapter of John, and we'll just open up and start there. And we're officially starting at verse 12, which I put in last week with the previous verses, because the Lord has shone light on the woman taken in adultery. He's shone light onto the motives, which are not stated but by the people themselves, but he's lit them up so that it brings shame and they walk out. And that whole story we're going to just consider very quickly in the light of the Old Testament in a moment. But to justify my approach to that passage, not to say that it's necessarily in the right place, but it's as good as any. And the old view, very ancient view, that it was removed from this place and then just tucked on the end of Luke on some other bit of manuscript, because it looked as though it was saying Jesus didn't care whether you committed adultery or not. That's the sort of feeling that the story might have communicated to people who wanted to live a life of lust and fornication. So here, it was removed and then perhaps put back again or put in another place. And so the text itself has a literary history, as many texts do. You get a whole section like chapter 12 of Genesis, probably came from somewhere else, about Melchizedek, about Melchizedek. There are sections which give a little bit of a history as to how various documents in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, that came together, and they have a history before they are in their received form and become a part of the body of authority in the Christian church. So here's this section, however it got dislocated or why it was put in this place. We're going to just consider something of it, because I did hear of it said, I won't quote anybody by name, that they didn't really want to preach from this passage because it wasn't a part of Scripture. I want to assert to you it is not only a part of Scripture, the Old Testament itself is backing up. However, this is not a new thing, that the Old Testament becomes an authority for the New. Because if you look from verse 12 onwards, you will see quite a lot goes on around the word testimony or testify. And you will see or witness all the these same words. And you'll see, for instance, in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know from where I came and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh," etc., etc. So there is a passage of Scripture lying behind these statements, which goes back to Isaiah. Jesus doesn't mention Isaiah, but he just sails in and brings about this, if you like, fulfillment of this Isaiah passage that talks about, "You are my witnesses, and my servant who is my witness," and that witness to who God is and what he's like, and I've seen him but you haven't, and so I can tell you what he is, etc., etc. That lies behind the section we're going to particularly look at this morning, chapter 8, and then on to chapter 9, which the story continues on. But the witnessing there is not introduced by, "Thus says Isaiah." But Isaiah himself, for instance, saw himself in certain parts as a type of Jesus. You get it, of course, with the statements about, "I and the children you have given me." That was said about Isaiah. In the midst of the congregation, he speaks and so on. There the psalmist is talking as though he's there. And there are different places where, obviously, the writers of the Old Testament messages, because they're bringing the Word of God, can be used as types of the Word of God himself, Jesus. So that is lying behind the passage we're going to look at in a moment. So if we went back in our minds to the story of verse 1 to 11 of the woman taken in adultery, I want to suggest to you very much the same thing is happening, but this time it's with Jeremiah. It isn't introduced just as Isaiah is not introduced with, "Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah is a type of Jesus," because that's not the way that Jesus was using the Old Testament. But it is exactly the same kind of principle. And the passage that he's referring to in Jeremiah becomes pretty obvious when you read verse 6. "And they were saying to him," testing him, so they were trying him out to persecute him, persecuting him, testing him, in order that they might find grounds for accusing him. "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." Then again in verse 8, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one." If you would just keep your finger in this passage and go back to Jeremiah, remembering what I've said about Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in another place, doesn't he, earlier on in his book, than chapter 17, he says, "I am as a sheep or an ox taken to the slaughter," or sheep for the slaughter. The words that are used for Jesus in the book of Revelation. So again, you see, he's as a prophet, bringing the word of God. He is a type of the word of God himself. So here in Jeremiah 17, I'm going to give you about 9 or 10 points to see how we go on. The first one is that we are using Jeremiah here as a type. Let's look at it. "As a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turned," now you'll see in the margin the NASB, "who turn away from me," and so it moves from talking about God to talking of God himself talking, which of course is quite a common occurrence when prophets bring the word of God to people. They're talking about something, then they're talking as though God is talking. It's the, you know, "Thus says the Lord," rather than "I think God is saying," it's "God is this says the Lord," and you talk as though you're the Lord. And this is a well-known factor of prophecy. And so he goes on and says, "These have turned away from me on earth." Now that's not the only way of translating it, if I put it mildly. In fact, it's not the best way, because turning away on the earth, where else would they be turning away from? All right? They wouldn't be turning away in heaven, because they're not angels. The Lord is talking about human beings here. "They have turned away from me." You got the "away from me" in the margin of the NASB. So, although I'm not happy with the NASB there, at least it's got it in the margin. "Turning away from me, then they will be written in the earth," or written down in the dust. They will be written down, okay? They will be written down on the ground. Any of those words could translate the word earth there. Dust or ground. And in the New Testament, of course, in the passage we have under consideration, Jesus wrote with his finger on the ground. And to write with his finger on the ground, if you try to think about it, where else is there any writing going on? Well, here in Jeremiah, we've got it. The only other place that really stands out of writing in any way is when the finger of God appears in Daniel and writes on the wall. And obviously Jesus himself says, "If I by the finger of God cast out demons, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons." Jesus, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is writing on the ground, and there is being left there something which is reflecting what Jeremiah is stating and thereby prophesying about God himself. The Lord, who is the hope of Israel, verse 13, Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. those who turn away from me on the earth will be written down, in the dust will be written down, or better still, they will be written down in the dust. It is a way of saying they'll be humiliated and brought down. It is a way of saying they will be noticed and recorded. It is a way of accusation, if you like. It won't be lost. It's something that's written out into creation itself. Because they have forsaken the fount of living waters, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. Obviously, it's gone back to Jeremiah talking in the third person about God, or to God, rather, second person. For you are my praise. Look, they keep on saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away. It's an interesting one phrase here. But being a shepherd after you. So clearly Jeremiah sees himself in his following of Yahweh, is that it's a shepherd experience, or it's a shepherd calling that he has in following Christ. He's as pastoral, or he's trying to be as pastoral as God is pastoral. And he's finding the model for his pastoring is in God himself. So there's a very close relationship going on here. God's shepherding is Jeremiah's shepherding. Jeremiah's shepherding is based on God's shepherding. I'm a shepherd after you, after your heart, we might add. Nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. Let me not be dismayed. Bring on the day of disaster and crush them with a double destruction, a twofold destruction. Now that's all a bit of poetry. All from verse 9 really is basically poetic. Then it moves back to much more standard prose from then onwards. But what we've been looking at, as I'm going to pick out points now, is something which you could say is actually being fulfilled in the story where Jesus wrote on the ground, and there were these various elements there. So back to verse 12, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. But the place of our sanctuary was on the ground, the doorway, if you like, into heaven. So he's just simply saying that the temple is the place where God's authority, his throne, is placed. Now it says in this story, in John chapter 8, Jesus went to the temple. And he sat down there and he was teaching the people. He was bringing the throne, the authority, the instruction that is for all humans to bear on that situation. A throne of glory on high from the beginning it's been on high from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. That's where it's home down. That's where it's landed. This is where Jesus landed and came and taught the people. O Lord, the hope of Israel. So there's no doubt who Jeremiah is talking about. It's Yahweh, the God of Israel, the hope of Israel. All who, and in the situation that we're confronted with, you could say there's another point of contact, that it was hopeless as far as the woman was concerned. It was as clear as a bell that Moses would have, so it appears, would have had her executed, despite the fact it says both of them should be executed, despite the fact it says that they needed an eyewitness. And Jesus said, I can't condemn you because I wasn't an eyewitness, virtually. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So he recognized that she had sinned. He recognized she'd broken the law of Moses on the grounds that she's been accused on that ground. But he himself couldn't bring condemnation because he wasn't an eyewitness. There are all sorts of other verses that reflect the restriction that the law had before you could actually take somebody out and stone them. And it's fascinating, it's only by the end of chapter 8 here that they were going to throw stones at Jesus. They took up stones to stone him. So there's a terrific amount of, if you like, interplay going on with the various strands of Old Testament, but in particular the one of the rare ones where it talks about writing on the ground or on the dust or on the wall. Could say that Moses wrote, or God's finger wrote, the law of the Ten Commandments, but it's all perhaps Jesus showing the alternative writing of God in the dust, as opposed to when he wrote on the stones of Moses in the Old Testament days. So one, it's a throne, he's sitting there, and they are treating him, teacher, tell us, what's the truth about this matter? This woman's taken adultery, what do you say? Of course, it was a compliment to Jesus, wasn't it? And they knew he wasn't going to say the same as Moses, even though it was a trap. In other words, it was to persecute. We'll see that in a minute. In the place of our sanctuary, the Lord went down to the temple. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put down, and those that turn away from me, that is, they turn away from the law and they disobey the law, like the woman, presumably. It was assumed that she turned away from the law and turned away, therefore, from God. On earth, or on the dust, on the ground, he will be written down. So Jesus starts to write down those who turn away. But he probably didn't write down the woman's name. He was writing down the name of those who were trying to use the law to destroy him and persecute him, and therefore to misuse it. And if you are misusing the law and trying to get somebody condemned, and you're found out, you will get the same condemnation you were seeking as a false witness to foist upon somebody else. So this is a load of strands coming together as in this whole story. Those who turned away from me on the earth are written down, because they've forsaken the fountain of living waters. Well, that's exactly where they were in the chapter before, in chapter 7. If you're thirsty, come and drink, and out of me shall flow rivers of living water. So in John chapter 2, chapter 4, and here in chapter 7, the whole context of what we're reading about here seems to be being set up. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I'll be saved. And that's exactly what the Lord did to the woman. Go and sin no more. He's healed her. And she goes away able to live out her life, because he's the only one who can save and put people together again. Look, they keep saying to me, where's the word of the Lord? They kept on urging him, come on, and he was not answering. Do you remember? Mm-hmm. There's another point of contact. But at last he let forth the word of the Lord, and him that is without sin cast the first stone, and sat down and went on writing again. And then shame covered the people who were persecuting him or trying to get him condemned. And they go out one by one. And so in verse 13, for those that forsake you would be put to shame. They were the ones that were shamed in the end. But as for me, he says, goes on talking about being like a shepherd. This is where he's identifying himself with God's shepherding. So he's a type, if you like, of the Lord. Verse 18, let those who persecute me be put to shame. That's exactly what was happening. So there are 8, 9, 10 allusions to the whole context and the passage itself there in Jeremiah, which all roll together in this wonderful story, which is as much scripture as anything else, in my opinion. But I understand that those who are more inclined to turn to documentary series and rather than perhaps believing in a Holy Spirit who can put text together in the right way or whatever. It's a lower view of scripture, even though I believe this. There are good academic reasons for understanding why it's been displaced. Okay, everybody, can we leave it there? Now to chapter 8. I think it's probably worth, again, approaching it not line by line yet, we will do, but this text is particularly linked in, as all of these texts are in my mind. They're all presenting Jesus in his deity, but in a subtle way that you have to read it yourself and see it and understand the innuendos rather. And of course it's to do with the character of God. God doesn't go around saying, I'm the Lord, shut up, here I am, bang, whatever. He allows us the privilege, if you like, of making our own judgments and reading the situation in a particular way. And he understands too that if he puts something right by a heavy fist over there, he's going to cause something else to happen over there. And he's going to be unjust in one situation when he's being just in another. These are all very, very difficult things that we can never work out because we haven't all the facts. All we can do is attempt to approach the justice of God and keep, as far as we're concerned, with what facts and understanding we have, that we've made, if you like, honest judgments before God, even though they always will be incomplete. But in this passage, it is the Lord as the I Am that's being emphasized all over again. We've had it clearly twice. We had it with the woman of Samaria, I am who speak to you. And we've got it again in the chapter 6 when he's walking on the water and he says, don't be afraid, I am. And he uses the root word in Greek of ego eimi. Now the important thing to notice, the ego is there. You don't always need it when you use eimi, because eimi doesn't only mean am, it means I am. It carries the pronoun in it as well as the verb. But in this particular instance, when we're all the ones we're going to look at this time, there's an ego there. Ego, I mean. In other words, I am. And it would be almost impossible for any ordinarily taught Hebrew, let alone those who were also used to the Septuagint educated Hebrews, not to realize that this is, of course, the Yahweh that was revealed to Moses back in the third chapter of Exodus. I am what I am, I'm amming what I'm amming, I'm being what I'm being. You know, this is what was coming over in the name of the Lord. And here's the Lord using it in this passage. We've seen it twice already, but we pick it up here in verse 12. Therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, ego eimi, I am the light of the world. But when you move on, just to make the point, into chapter 10 and verse 9:5, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now that time there is not an ego there, it's just eimi. It's all wrapped up in the verb. So in a sense, that is not one of the famous I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am. It is an allusion to what's already been said, but it doesn't mean that this is a double one. Yeah. So we go back to the one we've just been looking at in verse 12, and that is an ego eimi, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Then if you look in verse 18, I am he who bears witness of myself. Well, you need a mouth of two witnesses, surely. But who can witness to God? There's nothing greater than God who can authenticate God. And that's the problem that our Lord has. Who's going to be my witness? Because I am his and I authenticate him. And so he makes this statement, which they get objecting to. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness to me. So this passage at the beginning here is all about witness, and who's the witness, and what is God like, who's going to witness to who he is and his character. Well, the Lord is, in a sense, is stuck. He can't refer to anybody else. He does use the scripture very often, and I think that's what I've been saying from Jeremiah. He does use the scripture to authenticate himself, but when it comes to straightforwardly, well, who's going to prove that you're God? He has to just simply point out, I can only just state it, assert it, and that's that. So I am he who bears witness of myself. That everybody else has to be borne witness to by somebody else, or with mouth of two witnesses a thing will be confirmed. But I am he who is almost like a description of his ultimate authority and authenticity. I am he who bears witness of myself. And then again, in verse 24, ego I me, I am he. You shall die in your sins unless you believe Yahweh. You see, the he is in italics. Unless you believe that ego I me, I am that Yahweh, you shall die in your sins. Verse 28. And when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Not he, I am, Yahweh. And again, when you lift me up, you'll see just what I'm witnessing to. That is what God is like. God is like this. This is the heart of God that I'm revealing to you. And if you don't believe that, then you've chosen the other side. You've chosen the side of arrogance and power, might is right, but I'm offering you a knowledge of what God is like. And if you don't believe it, you'll die in your sins. The Lord appears, some people would, critics would say, he gets a bit aggressive in this chapter, chapter 8. Well, it is controversial. After all, they do say he's an illegitimate bastard, and that's not the best kind of language in debating. It's the kind of disgusting language which is very hard to even answer sometimes. It's like when you've been trying to talk sometimes to a Muslim who starts to shout you down, you find it very, very difficult because he's not open to rational argument. You might lift your voice at least to get a point in, as I've been in this place myself, in not only Muslims, others too. But it's not it isn't what you want to do, because it's just simply using their methods in order to gain the ground with anything less than rational argument. And this is the sort of thing that comes out in chapter 8. And let's remember this too, that as we go through, and perhaps we tend to agree with some of the critics who say that Jesus is being somewhat aggressive and argumentative here, let's remember he's talking about life and death. He's talking about eternal life and eternal death. He's saying you're dying your sins. And you can see there must at least be some degree of emotion rising up as he feels the frustration of what he's come to do and what he's going to do for them, and that they don't want it. And therefore, don't be surprised if the language here does get a little bit embattlement-type language, and when you're fighting but frustrated that they won't believe. So you've got it again in verse 28. You get it again in verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, before Abraham, not was born, as King James says, but before Abraham became, is perhaps the best way of translating it. It's got the word to be born, perhaps in became. Begetting and becoming are the same Greek root, and therefore it's very easy to translate was born, if you like. So I'm not saying it's wrong, but it is very stark. Before Abraham became, I am, is probably the way I would like to translate it. I wouldn't say necessarily I'm 100% would say that's the only way, but that is a way of doing it. Then we move on, and in verse 9 he kept is very interesting. Well, I'll just finish off with that one, because five times from verse 12 onwards in chapter 8 into chapter 9, five times we've got the Yahweh I am. And then if you add the two that came before, the I am on the waters and I am speak to the woman of Samaria, this makes the seventh occasion in verse 58. But why did I pick out verse 9? Well, because I picked it out of my Bible before. In verse 9, it says, Ego Imi, the one. The others were saying, this is he, talking about the blind man. Still others were saying, no, it's like him. He kept saying, Ego Imi, I am the one, I am the one. What has happened? The I am of Jesus has got into the I am of the man born blind who's had his eyes open and, if you like, has been born again. Something, if you like, that is the climax of this story. Something absolutely fantastic has taken place. The Lord's I am is now affecting this man's I am. In other words, the consciousness of who he is. What is the consciousness of who he is? The consciousness of who he is that he always needs somebody else. He needed Jesus. And Jesus' consciousness, he always needed the Father. And the Father always needed him. The I am is the self-consciousness. Who on earth am I? I'm not just an I. I'm not just an am. I'm an I am. Where my I am only has a reality because it is face to face with the Father. And the Father is face to face with his I am, which is the Son. And that is what God is aiming at in our lives, to displace our egocentricity and put his I am-ing, full of life, full of activity, but is the only real ultimate definition and consciousness that we have. It's when we are in the place where the Lord has displaced us and put himself in our place. You get the idea? And I think that is, you could bring this over. Because it's all still, the man born blind is still in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Still going on the same thing. It's all the one great flow of truth here. So there's some pretty deep stuff coming up here in John chapter 8. So let's go back to, we really, really start this time, verse 12. And therefore Jesus spoke to them saying, I am, Ego Imi, the light of the world. The third of these assertions of I am something. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light and life go together. If you're in the darkness, things don't grow. If you put them in the light, or the light comes, breaks into a dark cave that's been dark for centuries, suddenly all sorts of things begin to grow. Light and life belong to one another. I am the light of life. Life needs light. Light brings life. They go together. Okay? I am the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said, you are bearing witness of yourself. You need two witnesses and you're bearing witness of yourself. That doesn't count. Your witness is not true. There's an emphasis here in this passage too on truth, on the reality, on truthfulness. Your witness is not true. Now, as I've pointed out, Isaiah chapter 43, Jesus is the witness. He's the servant who's the witness, not just the servants who were meant to be witnesses, as we are witnesses to the ends of the earth, but he is the my servant, is witnessing, is testifying to who I am. As I pointed out, he can't authenticate it in any way. He just has to assert it. Truth is truth, and it has that ring about it. You just know that you know it's true. And that is the way that we live the Christian life. Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. They're saying it is not true. He is saying it is true. Notice this, because truth can be important in a minute. For I know where I came from. Why is it true? I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. So this reality that we're arguing about, I am being real because I know where I come from. And I know where I'm going. And we become real when we know where we've come from and we know where we're going. And the whole problem that thousands of people have, how many people say, well, I don't know who I am. The very loneliness of modern life in urban life is, I don't know who I am. I'm just not even a cog in a machine, because they say I'm living on benefits or whatever. I don't know who on earth I am. Where do I come from? Where do I go? And why it's so important that on an earthly basis we've got a good primer and a good start, that we do know where we came from, because we know who my mother and father are. And I do know where I'm going, because I've got a home to go to. Those things are fundamental to us knowing who we are, and knowing that we are, even. If you haven't got those things, you don't quite know who you are anyway, and you're always trying to find out. That's why we've got so many priestly psychologists around the place, trying to find out where we come from, where we're going, and they don't know either. They need somebody else to tell them who they are, because that is a definition almost of who are you. Well, I can tell you who I am. My father was so-and-so. And in the Hebrew Bible, and the son of, the son of, the son of, it's always, you know where you come from. And where you're going to, I'm going to Yahweh, I'm going to Jehovah or whatever. I'm going to the God of Israel. He is the hope, and he's the hope of Israel. So you know where you come from, you know where you're going. In New Testament terms, you know you've been born again, and that was born of the Spirit, and you know where you're going, because you've got the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And this is where stability and understanding things. You don't have nervous, well, excuse me, you could have a nervous breakdown, otherwise you get into trouble. But you can be a balanced whole person only when you know where you came from and where you're going. And this is offered by Jesus to everyone. He says, I know you didn't learn much from your starter, because you didn't know who your dad was, you didn't know what you were in life for, etc., etc. You've been wandering around following Brian Cox everywhere, and he's as atheist as much as you can find, so he doesn't know where he's going. So for goodness sake, I can give you a beginning. I can give you an end. And you could really, I think, open up so people can begin to grasp. It's about time I found out who I am. Well, Jesus is here to help you find that. You can say, I am. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do... Have you ever felt like that? I'm not judging anyone, but... I mean, it's exactly what Jesus is saying here. But if I do judge, my judgment is true. So your witness is not true, my witness is true. And if I make a judgment, it is true. Because I am not alone, but I am. But I and he who sent me. Now, a part of knowing who you are is knowing who sends you. That's why he speaks with authority, because the Father had sent him, and being on mission, he carries the authority of the Father. He doesn't even say it's my authority, it's his. And I've been sent, and I carry that authority. So I know who sent me, and why I'm here, where I'm going, and where I'm going back to, and reporting back when I've done my job. It's the health of a human personality that is, in a sense, being... unfolded here, but not in modern psychiatric terms, but in basic terms of having a relationship with God himself. And I know who sent me. And but I and he who sent me, even in your law. Notice he says your law, not my law or God's law, but your law. It has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself. I say I'm the Son of the Father. And the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So there is witnessing going on. There is testimony going on. And the Father is testifying to the Son. And the Son is testifying to the Father. The Son has to testify of the Father, because nobody's seen the Father, only the Son has. And the Father is testifying to the Son. That is a simple, straightforward, supernatural conviction and supernatural activity. The Father is still always testifying to the Son. He will always back up the Son's claims. he will back up the Son's authority. When you say your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, the Father is backing that up, and he is enabling you to know it. We say now, with further revelation, it's the Holy Spirit sent from the Father who testifies to the Son. And if the Spirit of God is not active in our midst, then we can say it forever and ever and ever, that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. But people will not really believe it. They believe it when the Spirit stamps it into their hearts. Now you might say that is not scientific truth. No, it isn't. It is subjective truth. Yes, it is subjective. But that is the only way that God can authenticate himself, as we've seen. He might do some miracles, but then so can a few other people on balls. He might predict perfectly, and you say, oh, that's goodness me. And the believer who is trusting that intuitive experience of the Spirit within will say, yeah, wow, that's a lovely answer to prayer. And somebody will say, a mere coincidence. He said, that's God really healed that man. It was just that the chemicals worked out the right way up, and so on. So there will always be that final place where you have to say, I believe. And you commit yourself and trust that it's very logical, it's not unreasonable, but you can't prove it in that sense. God cannot be proved. He only proves himself by the witness, by the testimony of the Spirit within us. And why John Wesley's father said on his deathbed, what did he say? Yeah, it's the witness or the seal of the Spirit is the final proof of Christianity. It's the witness of the Spirit. That's what John wanted. That's what a lot of Christians get on without. Not very well, but they get on. It's the testimony, it's the witness of the Spirit, which is the Father witnessing of his Son, the Trinity at work within us. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Obviously, if you know the Son, you know the Father. If you know them, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and to whomsoever he reveals him. It's different sort of language, but it's exactly the same truth as the synoptics as recorded there. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. They were manoeuvring towards that hour, and it's going to be the greatest hour, in a sense, in the history of the universe. He said therefore again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you should die in your sins, in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, don't think of this as, some people have tried to put it over. He said to them again, I am going away, and you shall seek me, and you'll die in your sins. It's the heartbreak of our Lord that he's not going to be here forever. I'm going away. And you're going to die in your sin, and I don't want that. It's pathos, it's agony within the heart of Jesus. And it makes all the difference in the world how you read this controversial chapter. It isn't the Lord threatening them, it's him pleading with them. I go away and you will seek me, and you should die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews are saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, I'm going away and you cannot come. Wonder what you think he's referring to. I think he must be thinking of going back to his father. But you could argue it otherwise, that he was going to leave them where they are and go back to Galilee or something like that.
Can I ask a question about what you think of the seek is? I go away and you will seek me.
Yes.
How does that come across? Is it?
Well, I think. Yeah, the first. I think it's the first. He may be alluding to what he knows intuitively from the Father or whatever, that they are already planning to put him to death, as he said earlier, and they'll be looking out to actually apprehend him when they're in greater numbers or when they've got things lined up, whatever, you'll be looking for me and you won't find me. And you remember, it does go on later in John to say that he hid himself. And he was waiting, you see, until the final hour. He had to go to Jerusalem. As far as John's concerned, he was to be executed at the time of the Passover lamb. All of that is being carefully, if you like, maneuvered to bring about this theological assertion as to who he is. There's always this sort of double innuendo side with John. And you know, maybe one day you know that you needed to sought me and should be seeking me because you are dying in your sins and you got to the place where there's no return. That could be another aspect of it. You're seeking me for salvation, but you want it on your terms, you'll never find it. Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you can't come. And he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. Again, we've seen that in John, we've got this up and down business. Up to Jerusalem, down to Galilee, up to Jerusalem, down to Galilee. You must be born from above, rather than again, must be born from above. And the up and the down, when you've lifted me up, and you are from below, I am from above. And he was saying this, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. That's been in the Bible 2,000 years, but it took philosophers to 20 centuries before Wittgenstein and many, many others came to the conclusion that if there is any meaning, if there's any purpose in everything that is and that happens, it must come, that meaning must come from outside all that is and happens. From outside it. From within it, there is no meaning. From outside it, you can speak in and say, you're here to live for God. You're here to give your life for the salvation of the world. You're here, whatever. It must come from outside to the inside to give meaning. And that is perfectly true, because the world itself is empty, it's vain. The whole world groans in emptiness, in vanity. And it's therefore recognizing the supernatural is what lies behind a statement like this. That there is an outside and there is an inside. And that the outside does speak and can speak, one, by his spirit, and gives that awareness and intuition. Yeah, that is the truth. That Jesus is the truth. As opposed to going further into meaning, what am I here for? Whatever I look at, I see there are purposes in that goes on around me, but I can't find the purpose for me. Who am I, if you like? Where do I come from? Where am I going? And that purpose must be spoken from the outside to the inside. You were made in the image of God to become like, conformed to the image of his Son, so that you can share with me the life that I have, says God. That is our purpose we're here for. That's what we're here for. Anything other than that is not the eternal purpose of God. And that statement of our Lord's there is, well, as I say, it's been there 2,000 years, but it took philosophers an awful long time to admit it. They're always looking for some meaning, looking for some truth. We can't find it. You are from below, I am from above. I come from another realm. This is a double-decker universe, not a single one. I am from above. And you are of the world, I am not of the world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. I think the first time is you'll die in your sin. Shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am the truth of eternity, I'm the truth of God, I'm all that God is revealed to you, I am that I am. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Have a good think. What have I been saying to you? I have many things to speak to you and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. That is the truth. He's going to say that he is the truth, but maybe saying the Father is the truth. He that sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. He is the mediator, the communicator. He is the one who has the authority. He has been given the commission to bring the truth into the world and speak it into the world. They didn't realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. He didn't realize it. Jesus just said, I've been saying this to you from the beginning. But they didn't realize it. Of course, these generalized statements doesn't mean to say there aren't exceptions. There were exceptions, you know, to their, to as many, but they didn't receive him, but as many as did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. You get the bland statement concerning nothing at all, and this is the way Hebrews, even more than we would talk, and then they give the exception to it. But here he's talking about the general response. I've been saying this to you, but you didn't believe me. And there are many things I still would like to say to you. He that sent me is true. And the things that I heard from him, these I speak into the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them of the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that word lift up has been used already, and therefore John expects us to remember that. It's way back in chapter 3, verse 14. Not 3:16, but 3:14. The Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to, as a serpent's lifted in the wilderness. As a serpent's lifted up in the wilderness. So that imagery again from the Old Testament, without explaining it, is thrown in at this point. When the Son of Man is lifted up, and of course it's going to be on the cross, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative, nothing out of myself. Everything I do is out of the Father, not out of myself. We are locked in to the bondage and the imprisonment of I. Jesus is locked in to the Father, and everything he does is out from the Father, out from the Father. Without the Father, we've only got I. We've only got to do things out of ourselves. And what he is seeking to do is to decentralize us, to take the ego, if you like, out of us, and enable us to do things out of him, out of the I am, out of who Jesus is. I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And then, again, another sweeping, stupendous statement. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then later he's going to compare our relationship with him with his relationship to the Father. And that is incredible. All the things I do out from the Father. And we are learning to live like that. I don't do them out of myself. I don't do them my own initiative. I speak things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. And he's not left me. And I'm not alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. just as the Son was believing the Father and trusting the Father, they begin to believe him, the Son, and trusting in the Son. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in me, in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. A disciple is somebody who abides in the word of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus abides in the word of Jesus. How come that the church is hardly taking any notice of what Jesus said at all these days? They might put the word God in occasionally, but to believe in Jesus is to do the things and believe the things that he has said. If you abide in me, you will truly be my disciples, and you shall know the truth. So there are two things there. There's abiding in the word and then knowing the truth. So we need Jesus, we need one. We need his word, two. And as we dwell in his word, we begin to see the truth. And the truth, of course, is broader and more applicable in a sense as we dwell in the individual words that Jesus has given us. And the truth shall make us free. How do we know we've got the truth? It is the freedom that is communicated to us. Some people say they believe in the word of Jesus, they dwell in the word of Jesus, but it doesn't make them free, because they never get to the truth. They get to a word, and that word often they use to kill people with. We have a law, by that law you ought to die. But it's the truth that makes us free, and that is finding the reality of what we're talking about and what we've been dwelling in. That's why it says you've got to abide in the word. What Jesus said, abide in it, like in the Old Testament, it said you live in his word, or you meditate in his word day and night. In the New Testament, we meditate in Jesus' word. And as we do so, we see the truth, we see the reality. And as we see the reality, we know it's real because it's the experience of being made free. We're freed from our sins, we're freed from ourselves, we're freed from all the misconceptions we have about people and suspicions. We are freed from being dominated by evil men and evil words, or of them seeing, and because we see through them. It's by dwelling in the words and seeing the truth. And we're set free to be the sort of people that we want to be. And you shall know the truth shall make you free. That's a wonderful statement. There are three statements in John about being a disciple. If you're not dwelling in the word, if you're not getting answers to prayer, if you're not loving as he loved, to some degree approaching it, you're not a disciple at all. Three definitions of being a disciple in John's gospel. Okay, they're worth... I think I've preached on them a few times in my life. One in John 15, one in John 13, and this one here in John 8. The truth will make you free. And they answered him, we don't need that truth because we're free already. We are Abram's offspring and have never yet been enslaved. What a lot of silly nonsense. For centuries they've been enslaved. But anyway, they, you know, this is how... It doesn't matter whether it's true or not, you throw it in as it might hit something. Being enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Well, I'm not going to argue about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks. But he that commits sin, whoomph, you're a slave of sin. You're being caught by him and you're in his chains. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Wow, that is a statement, isn't it? In Psalm 23, David said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because he was presumably a son. But if you are a slave of sin, you're not going to be in God's house forever and ever and ever and ever. shocking, isn't it? Bit of trite evangelicalism hardly would deal with that. You know, well, I'm going to be happy, and yes, the blood of Jesus covers everything, fine, you know. And here's Jesus saying, if you sin, you're a slave of sin, you don't dwell in the house. Well, I'm not going to fit it into the rest of the Bible at the moment, but because we just want it to have its impact. We want people to realize that slaves are not there forever and ever in the house, that the Son is, he belongs there. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And that freedom includes, of course, the freedom to come to Father in the house, be a part of the household of God. In my Father's house are many abiding places. There's one, therefore, I go to prepare a place for you. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abram's seed. It's the word offspring there, sperma. The usual one is Abram's seed. Yet you shall seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. In other words, because you react and you dislike my word, you want to get rid of me. They might have thought that's a reasonable way to behave, but even rationally it would have been much more sensible just to walk away and let him get on with it. But they couldn't do that. They've been bitten into. They've got to justify themselves. You know the sort of people? Whatever, you've got to justify yourself. And it's biting away at them. So, verse 37, Abram's seed obviously is the seed. They probably said that. Jesus probably said that because he had said that the son or the child that belongs to the household is there. The seed of God, those who are born of God's seed are in the house, but the Abram's seed are not necessarily. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. Oh goodness. So here it's the Abraham's seed. They are speaking the things they've heard from Father, but it wasn't Father Abraham. It was the enemy. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you are Abram's children, now notice Abram's offspring, sperma, in verse 37, children, techna in plural, you're Abram's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Notice we're still in the truth there. You could mark them in your Bible so they stand out. There's truly and truth. It comes again and again. I'm a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. It is God's truth. This Abraham did not do. He didn't try to kill anything that brought God's truth to him. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication, showing that John did know the story of the virgin birth. I mean, it's been in the Bible all the time. How on earth could so many clever people say that therefore, John didn't know anything, didn't believe in the virgin birth, never heard of it, or something like that, which they've done to try and criticize the scriptures. He knew all about the virgin birth, and therefore it was recorded like this. Otherwise, he'd have to answer there. This is the... Well, I'm just pointing out sort of criticisms that have often been thrown at God's truth. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I've heard. You do the deeds of your father. Your father's a killer. We were not born of fornication. We've one father, even God. Now that word father was used in the Old Testament to refer to the nation of Israel. it's in the New Testament that individuals begin to call God Father rather than the nation. So whether they were aware of this or not, and whether they were just using what has become popular amongst the Jews, they're saying they were God's children, they were the Father's children. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, if you were born of the Father, you would love me. I proceeded forth and have come from God." The Son of God proceeds from the Father. From God, from the Father. If God were your Father, I've proceeded from God. The procession of the Son from the Father. I don't know why people would object. I've read it at times, they never explain themselves. But I feel that the eternal generation of the Son of God, Origen's view, was very acceptable. That God is all the time generating the Son. The Father's always generating the Son. Has done for an eternity. They're equally eternal. Just as I generate thought and have done so ever since I was born. But there was no beginning for God, so there was no beginning for his generating his thought and his word. Anyway, that's just in passing. That's just a bit of theology, who knows. Verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me. Why? Because we belong to the same family. For I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative. I have been sent by God, in other words. And it's because I don't act out of my own initiative. I don't act out of what I am. But he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's again, I believe this expostulation is not just putting them down. It's just a heart cry. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. That's the problem. You can't hear it. You've got something that needs to be shifted. There's something in you. There's a blockage there. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the deeds of your father. He he was a murderer from the beginning. That's getting, of course, Cain to murder Abel. And does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. He doesn't stand in the truth. And there's no truth in him. Presume if you stand in something, then it's in you. The way that it's presented. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, well, who he is, his own being, nature, it says here. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So there's a bit of a definition here of our enemy who sets up these roadblocks for us. One is that he is a murderer. He wants to kill, remove things out of the way. Why do they want to kill people off in their old age who want to kill themselves off? And it's because we love to kill things. You are a murderer from the beginning. You know, Jesus wouldn't get on too well, would he, in Parliament? He would just said to them, "You're just a bunch of murderers. You're like your father, the devil." But there you are. That's yes, it indeed. Yes. It is indeed. Shall not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, he lies. He speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, it's not no mealy-mouthed about Jesus. It's all pretty straightforward stuff, isn't it? Yes, verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe, because you don't want to believe the truth. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I've always found that phrase fascinating. What other God in the world would actually come and stand amongst us and say, which of you convicts me of sin? Humility of it all. The willingness to be vulnerable. Put himself right in the middle of us. Which of you convinces me of sin? And who's going to believe in me when I'm on the cross? Because that's I'm lost, haven't I? Who's going to trust me? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? And as I say, read it with that pathos rather than with as though the Lord is fighting and trying to put them down. It's that his heart's breaking. Also, death came in through the devil's temptation of Eve, and then of Adam, and they died. He's a killer. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God and you don't receive his words, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say right that you are a Samaritan?" Racism has been in the world a long time. It was there 2,000 years ago. And it's the quickest way, isn't it, to get rid of somebody's objection. Well, he's only Irish, or, you know, sorry, is anybody Irish? But that's the way people talk, isn't it? And racism is put them all in that class and you've written them all off. Well, he's a German, isn't he? Angela Merkel, she's a German. We don't have to answer anymore. We just use racist language to win our case. You are a Samaritan and have a demon. Second thing is, you've got a devil, haven't you? You're being motivated by an evil power. You've got something inside you that is demonic, diabolical. Jesus answers, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." I think the Lord brings death in at this point here, because he's referred to Satan being a murderer. And he's also saying that the whole of that kind of clientele of the devil, of the devil's family, if you like, who do the devil's things, lying and murdering, they all belong together. But those who believe in me, you won't see death. Death won't be in the picture. You'll all be seeing life. So even as you die, you'll see life. And when you're dead and waiting the resurrection, you'll see life. And when you rise from the grave, you'll see life. It's life that God is after. And there's a promise here which, well, perhaps one day we'll find out exactly what it might mean. I've written down Psalm 89, verse 48. I'm not sure what it is now. It comes from the David Psalm. David's descendant Psalm, I should say, so it's Christological. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death?" That's the one I'm after. "And he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol." So that's the question the psalmist asked, and Jesus is answering it. If you believe in me, you will not see death, and you will deliver your soul from the power of Sheol. Okay, just a lovely promise that we believe in as we wait to see the resurrection. And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abram died, and the prophets also. And you say, anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death." Didn't exactly say that, so he won't see it, but still. We'll let them have that point. Never taste of death. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?" In other words, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Well, would he expect the Lord to actually live all those things he said? Perhaps we're surprised to hear him saying them. But it is the case. And as I say, it's almost like the last throw of the dice to try and win them. For goodness sake, look, this is who I am. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? I think that verse probably almost certainly refers to the offering up of Isaac when they worshipped and glorified God on the mount. And he saw the day of that was coming, of the new day, the dawn that was dawning, the day which lies behind a lot that's been said in chapter 8, because the life of the age to come, there is an age to come, we're living for the age to come, and it's the idea of entering into that age that is primarily behind a lot of the assertions that are being made here. It's the age to come which comes from above and not from below and so forth. Your faith that Father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. Jesus therefore said, the Jews said, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham became, I am. And it's just, they didn't need to be taught what that meant. They didn't need to go through Exodus 3 verse 16, isn't it? Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Another suitable reason why that particular story of stoning the woman is put in this same chapter, in my opinion, is because this is exactly the same condemnation that they wanted to bring on the master himself. They picked up stones to throw at him, which when we throw stones at sinners, we are throwing stones perhaps at Jesus. That's the inference. And he hid himself then. This is a hiding place. Keep out of sight. It's not his time yet. And he went out of the temple. I can't say if people have given opinions. It could just have been a generalized statement. Well, you're not even 50, kind of idea. On the other hand, it could be that the pressure of this kind of life that he was being persecuted in, and the pressure of living before in his testimony to the world, was bringing an aging look about Jesus beyond his years. The nearest thing you get to retirement in the Old Testament, in the Bible, is in the Old Testament with the Levites. They packed up at 50, probably because it was heavy work carrying stuff around, carrying the tabernacle or doing the donkey work in the temple. I don't know.
So it could be seen that the age of 50 might be when the dawn of wisdom came.
Yes, and maybe life was a little bit a little bit eased. I didn't notice it at 50, mind you. Or that you got your aches and pains start to come on with a greater pressure. I don't know. I've forgotten. I think we were running so fast when I was 50 that I didn't have time to find out whether I whether it was. But it is a possibility, I think, what you're saying. Chapter 9 leads on. It's still the same story, really. He went out of the temple, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So we had the water poured out in chapter 7, the time of the tabernacles. We have the light shining I'm the light of the world. The torches that burned all over, four main torches in the temple, and then the people carrying torches around all night in the temple courts, which lit up the whole of Jerusalem for the festivities. And now in chapter 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. It's an anthropos, not an andros. An anthropos is generally understood as meaning representative man, men and women, without any question. I think he is representative man. And he's living blind from birth. It would suggest that this darkness of misunderstanding and lack of knowledge is a condition into which we are born. Sort of thing that I just hesitate about, because I feel that being born blind makes it more excusable if you stumble and trip over and do something wrong. But it does seem as though that's the way that the Lord is talking now about the situation in general. The Lord himself said that the sin was that light has come and men love darkness rather than the light. And it's the condition that they would rather remain blind, and they choose to remain blind, than to come to the light and get the truth. So that is the culpability. So it's not that they're culpable because they were born into an environment or into a condition of darkness. The culpability is that they don't come to the light when it shines. He passed by and saw a man born blind. So he's representing now all the truths he's been discussing in chapter 8. Alright? And watch that, because we're going to see this man is treated in a similar way to Jesus again. And just like the woman was treated in a similar way. Another point, if you like, why the woman's story of taking adultery is worthy of keeping where it is, because it illuminates the stoning. And here now we're going to get a man who finishes up saying that he experiences I am in the same way, ego I me. Anyway, he's passing by and there's a man born blind. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? We could say it's ridiculous to ask, did this man sin himself? But they did. Did this man or his parents? But it is the kind of question you can get to in theology when you're discussing all sorts of pros and cons about different texts and treating it merely as an academic exercise. You can get to the place saying, well, maybe it's kind of God foresaw it or whatever or something. And you can make really ridiculous statements that mean nothing to the average person. But they do ask that question, and I often say it's because they were theological students, they could ask something so stupid. This man or his parents, that he should be born blind. And here I not only disagree with the unfortunate way that many translations have punctuated this passage, but I don't even like all the stuff that has been put in extra by the NASB. And I've actually scrubbed it out in my Bible. Jesus answered, neither this man sinned. Forget all the italics words, they're not there. Jesus answered, neither this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, for goodness sake, put a full stop there. Or at least a colon, something. You've said, you've answered the question they asked. There is no need to say any more, but he does. Because he never likes just to leave a statement of theology in the air. He stated it wasn't the man, and it wasn't his parents. Might have been Adam's fault, but he's not going into that. Neither this man nor his parents. Then the next word should be with a capital letter, of course, but all the stuff there is in order that the as in order can be crossed out or ignored. But that, it's the ordinary word hina, that. And they've even put in in thick print, in order that, translating hina as in order that. It's just simple, it's a very simple, straightforward word that. They make the song and dance, many commentators, Calvinists of course, but it's just simply a that. And if you've got the Greek there, as I have here, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, we, put a comma, not a full stop, but that the works of God may be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me. Full stop, if you like, can put a comma again, if you like commas. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. And the Lord is simply replying in ordinary, everyday language. He is not introducing all sorts of theological conundrums about the God made this man blind so he could then heal him and get glory to his name. It is offensive. It is nothing like the character of God that Jesus has brought into this world and shown us. It is something which is a most hideous translation. I don't know why ever it was allowed. So if you've got your punctuation now straight, you'll be able to interpret it correctly. But that the works of God, we're not here to do a theoretical discussion of theology over the poor man's head who is suffering in this condition. This is an opportunity to do the work of God. The work of God is not to get him born blind. The work of God is not to blind him, poor fellow. The work of God is to give him sight. We must work the work of him that sent me while it is today. Isn't it straightforward? What's difficult about it? Why did they make it so difficult? Just to confuse people, I think. No, it's because they were all Calvinists who were translating the Bible from the Greek into Shakespeare in English. All right, let's push on. Having got that off my chest, verse 4. We must work the works of him that sent me. As long as it's day, night is coming when men can work. And as long as it stays, the implication, we've got to go on working. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This time, no ego I'm, just a repetition. He's lighting up the situation. And I'm shining light so this blind man can start to live in the light. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Isn't it fascinating? Again, he made clay. He took the dust. He took the ground which he'd written in for the woman. Another point. Okay. Now he's spat on the ground and he's rubbed it and made a clay out of it. There's even when somebody spits, you can get a revelation of God. Right? Even when somebody spits, not everybody spits and gives a revelation of God, but it can be a revelation of God. And Jesus did it. And just as we were made from the dust to dust, ashes to ashes, so now with something that comes from Jesus, just like at creation when God breathed into the clay body that he had made. That's the symbolism, isn't it? He breathed something of himself, breathed his breath in. I don't think it was the Holy Spirit he breathed in. I believe it was spirit, it was breath. And he took the breath that came from God, but not the Spirit of God. And that became the spirit that was in man that enabled him to start living. Man became a living soul. Okay? Something very similar is happening here. There's something out of Jesus' inner being, something which is fundamentally him, his spittle. And that is being made and mixed up with the clay. Creation is taking place. And he smears it on the eyes. As I say, page after page, line after line in John's Gospel is saying, you're dealing with God here. This is God you're dealing with. And the Creator is creating these eyes. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now you notice in the previous chapter he's saying all the time that I'm the one that was sent. I was sent from the Father. Well, the pool of Siloam is simply the pool of sent, the sentness of God, the commissioning of God. Go to the pool of Siloam. He has to actually participate in this creation act. He has to start, if you like, to breathe. He has to start to see. So you go. Well, I'm blind. How can I find the way? But he has to. So he stumbles along. So it's not a matter of, you know, a bit of idle sitting around there. Well, it's all of God. It's a happy hallelujah holiday, you know, God's grace. He's got to get up and participate and start to believe. He might have said, well, I'm not going to the pool of Siloam. I'll fall over on the way. And I don't know the way there or whatever. He knew he had to obey. He's giving this Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And he gets up and goes to the place where, if you like, the one who is sent is the Messiah. He's going to the Messiah's pool, you could say. He's going to the place where you are now seeing the things that Jesus has been asserting in chapter 8. It's almost as though this pool of Siloam is a type of Christ. It's the pool, it's the fount, it's the place to come and drink and come and wash. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? He was just a blight on society, a parasite. Always living on handouts and, you know, the rest of it. Well, isn't he that one? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but it's like him. He kept on saying, ego I me. I am the one. Well, that was a terrific yes, is a terrific statement. It's the statement that Jesus has been making all along that we looked at in chapter 8. I am. He's a man who's had his ego displaced. And God, Jesus is the center now of who he is. He doesn't know very much yet, but he's starting to live in a different way. He's starting to live in the light, of course. He's starting to live in a way that he'd never known before. This is the new age that has dawned as far as he's concerned. There's all these things you can bring in and you know, expounding the text. Verse 10. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. Good word, anointed. Christed my eyes, he did. Said to me, or smeared my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. How could he know? He couldn't see him to begin with, and now he doesn't know where he's gone. I made a note in my Bible from verse 3 to verse 34, which is nearly the end of this chapter. The blind man goes through controversy, conflict, just as Jesus had in chapter 8. Note, e.g., verse 21. But how he now sees, we don't know. And who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. He'll speak out of himself. Your witness isn't valid. You speak out of yourself. Got it? And then again in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 8. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You're bearing witness of yourself." Verse 14, "Even if I bear witness of myself." And then in chapter 8, verse 41, that's a bit further than 34, isn't it? But 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." 8:41. "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication." Chapter 9, verse 34, they say to the blind man, who's now seeing, and answered him and said, "You were born entirely in sins." You were born of fornication to Jesus. You were born in sin. That's why you're blind. "And are you teaching us?" And they put him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. 8:13 and 14 I wrote down here for some reason, which I've lost for the minute. "The Pharisees therefore said, 'You are bearing witness of yourself,' Jesus answered." Well, it's just the general thing about bearing witness of yourself. You're saying it. He can speak for himself. I think it's that one. Right, a quick run through what's left of the text here then. You can see the gradual growth. He says, "A man called Jesus, that's all I know." And then he says in verse 17, "They said therefore to the blind man, 'What did you say about him since he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He's a prophet then." Yeah, he's a good preacher. He's a good man. "The Jews therefore did not believe him." They didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe his witness, this blind man. "Then he had been blind and had been blind and received sight until they called the parents," the very one who had received his sight, "and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? And how does he now see?' Parents answered," very, very carefully, they get into trouble. "They said, 'Oh, we know that this is our son, all right, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nothing to do with us. Who opened his eyes?' 'Oh, don't ask us that. We might get thrown out of the synagogue too. Ask him as he is of age, and he will speak out of himself." He'll speak for himself. Very similar to what Jesus was charged with. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any should confess him to be Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him. Don't blame us." So a second time they called the man who had been born blind, and they said to him, I mean, not a good way, now you've gone into a new age and at last you're seeing things you've never seen before. But anyway, this is what they're putting him through. "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He therefore answered, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see." Whereas I was blind, now I can see. They said to him, "What did he..." Well, they weren't content to leave it there. Now they therefore said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear again? You don't want to be his, become one of his disciples too, do you?" He's getting really cheeky now. It's quite fun, really, isn't it? And they reviled him and said, "Oh, well, you're his disciple, but we're the disciples of Moses." That's the end of it. We don't want any of this. "We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't know this man. We don't know where he's from." Back to the age-old thing again. Where's he from? How do you understand your personality? Where'd you come from? Where you going? Where he comes from? Where he's going? So on. It's all very, you know, intimately knit together. Verse 30, "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's a how-to-do. Here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he's the one who opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were then not from God, he could do nothing. This man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said, you were born entirely in sin. And so they had to admit that he was seeing, but they said he was born blind when they say that. So they're confirming it. And are you teaching us? And they put him out. So the man has gone from Jesus, don't know who he is, to a prophet. And then, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but do you want to be one of his disciples? He must be a teacher. And then this man's from God. And then Jesus meets him. He hears he's been put out. And when you get thrown out, Jesus will take you up. He will find you. He will pick you up. Ever been thrown out of a church? Ever been put out? Anyway, there's a promise. He'll find you. Do you believe in the Son of Man? So he's got a title now. And he answered and said, who is he? Lord? Could be just sir, but who is he, Master? That I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you've both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Oh, he's dealing with God then. He's worshipping him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see. Those who see may become blind. It's a terrific indictment, of course, on the leaders in Israel and the Pharisees. For Jesus just simply saying to them, you are really blind. You say, because you say, you see. If you'd said you don't see, you could become seeing. But because you say, we see it all, we know it all, then you're really blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Are you saying this about us, in other words? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Obviously a qualified statement, but we know what Jesus meant. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Notice again, I mean, if you're a pedantic, you say, well, that's nonsense. You're going to say you know sin, and then he says your sin remains. But that's the way people talk, and we know exactly what it means. It's that kind of thing that I think has made some exegesis so ridiculous. If you were blind, you would have no sin. You wouldn't be sinning about this thing. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. And when we go over into chapter 10, which we won't do now, we get a couple more ego I mis, verse 9 and verse 11. I'm the door, I'm the shepherd. And but not quite always the same. The I ams here have got a description after them. Many of the I ams are just without anything, I am, like that. But anyway, there are two more there coming up. And we see that the teaching about the shepherd is largely in order to show the security of the true flock of God, the security from wolves and thieves and so on. Probably it should have been understood that way, that Jesus is still going on attacking the leaders of Israel and pointing out to the people they are false leaders, they are not true leaders, they'll flee and they'll devour and eat you up. And that goes on till nearly the end of chapter 10, but then the feast is finished and another feast comes in, the feast of the dedication, which is in the winter. This is in the autumn, of course. Any questions before we close? I mean, Satan comes through people, doesn't he?
Okay.
the yeah. spirit that's behind me.
Yeah. And of course, there all those that came before, it's not just the devil, it's the devil in people. We've seen that the devil is a murderer, but because he's a murderer because he not only murders himself, but he murders through Cain, second stage, as well as murdering directly, if you like, or at least putting them in the place where they die. All those two chapters, absolutely crystal clear. Yeah?
Verse 39, the emphasis on the judgment I came into this world, this is chapter 9.
Yeah. Yeah. He didn't say he's judging the world anyway. He says, for judgment I came into this world. And the judgment is a specific judgment. It's that those who see might not, and those who don't might. And so that's a specific judgment, if you like. It's not in general saying, I've come here to judge everybody. As whatever judgment comes is later, and he's looking to bringing people out of judgment into life now. And it's, in a sense, you could say it's not exactly, that's not the purpose of his coming, it's the inevitable consequences of his coming. He's forcing people to take sides just by being there, and he can't do anything else about that. It's, you could put it in terms of bringing light into the world, couldn't you? Light comes in, and it didn't come to bring judgment, it came so we could live and see things. And that's been the context of these two chapters, I'm the light of the world. When light comes along, it didn't come in order to judge, it came so that we could live and see. But those who run away from it and won't come into the light, they're the ones who show their deeds are in darkness, were wrought in darkness.
So it's about, if you like, Jesus receiving judgment just as much as it is executing judgment.
Mm-hmm. I could say that. Yeah. Yep. The way we judge him is the way we're judging ourselves in the end. That's the kind of circle of it, isn't it? Okay, everybody.